never begin any presentation with an apology, because you're giving people the permission to get up and walk out if you do. Why would they stay if you're going to apologize for what you're going to say? So I'm not going to apologize, but I'm going to give an explanation. You've been singing these wonderful songs about love, and I know Valentine's Day was just a couple of days ago, and I should have brought a message on love. And besides, my birthday was on February 14th for about 3 years. And people would ask me, "Hey, Pastor Ross, when's your birthday?" So February 14th. Say, "Oh, you're Valentine's baby." And I'm like, "Well, what are you talking about?" And I just move on to the next thing. Who cares about birthdays? They just make you old. And so finally, one time, Colleen was there, and somebody said, when's your birthday, Pastor?" I said, "February 14th. And Colleen said, "Your birthday's not February 14th. I said, "Well, there's something that day." Said, "No, your birthday's February 18th. "Oh, that's right, yes. And then just go on to the next conversation. Let's talk about important stuff. So I should be bringing a message on love then, shouldn't I? Especially since it falls on my birthday, at least for a few years, until I got corrected on that. And it's really, really easy to lose tools in a busy shop, you know. But I did think of that. And on Tuesday, I think it was Tuesday, I brought a presentation on love. And I could have used the same message, just lengthened it a bit. I brought it in a lodge in town but you know, I was praying about this. And I thought, Lord, what should I bring to the church in Black Falls, the AGC Fellowship in Black Falls? And it seemed to me that the Lord impressed upon me that I should bring a message on the peace of God. So not an apology, just an explanation. I always say, just like when people tell me, when they get upset with me for saying Jesus is the only way to heaven, they say, "How dare you say that?" I said, "I didn't say that. I just repeated it. Jesus said it. So if you have a problem, take it up with him. He's the one who said it. I just believe what he said and repeat what he said." And so I believe that the Lord impressed upon me to bring a message on the peace of God. And so that's what we're going to talk about. You can turn your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. I'm going to have you read with me in a moment, but let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to be with this delightful group of people once again. Anytime that we can sing these songs to you, praise you, worship you, open your wonderful book and share from it, it's a great privilege. And I thank you for the joy and privilege of being back here with these folks. And for some reason, you impressed upon me to bring post-Valentine's Day a message on the peace of God. And I know that the peace that you give is a gift of your love. So it's all connected to love and your love gift to us, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may your peace reign in our hearts even as we study this. And bring your peace and joy to this assembly. Whatever burdens, whatever blessings, whatever steps they're taking in their journey, whatever good steps, what difficult, what undecided steps, may your peace be the guide. May your peace be the umpire. Give them guidance, blessing, and help, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus. And may this message be a part of that help from your hand. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I do most of my reading in the older translations in my study as much as possible from the original texts. Doing less of that, of course, since I'm not actively pastoring, at least full-time. However, most people have moved on to more modern translations or often paraphrases. I will admit to you, I'm not fond of the paraphrases, at least not for good, strong study purposes or presentation purposes, but for clarity and understanding, they can serve a purpose. I would like to ask you to read our text with me this morning, and I've selected to use the ESV version, which is a pretty good version, by the way. So I'll get you started and just read in unison the words that will come on, I believe, two slides. So, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, Amen. And Mai, you read in unison very well. I was raised in the Lutheran church where we did a liturgical approach to ministry, so we were good at that. But I've noticed in some evangelical churches, they don't know how to do that at all. And one time I had to stop them in the church I was in most recently, and I said, I think that first we need to go to Webster's Dictionary and find a definition for unison. Unison means you're all saying the same thing at the same time, but you don't need that. You've already been to Webster's and you know how to read in unison. So let's move on. I would like to ask you and myself, or maybe myself and then you, to do a little bit of introspection this morning, self-analysis, even as we move through the passage, as we move through the sermon. The question goes something like this. The introspection would follow this question, this interrogative. Do I have, and to what degree do I have, an experience, the peace of God? Do I have, and to what degree do I have and experience the peace of God? I need to ask myself that. I really don't preach at people very much. I share with them, you see. As a pastor, I was one of the sheep. I loved having the title. I loved doing the work. I loved being named after, the chief poimenos, the chief shepherd. To be called pastor is a great privilege. But I am one of the sheep, and so I'm not really preaching at you. I'm sharing with you. And the struggles and the challenges that you face with trying to arrive at a personal peace in your daily walk with Jesus Christ are the same ones that I have. Different circumstances, but the same challenges. So I want to bring forth just a few things, four remarkable points of interest, I think at least, that are remarkable in this passage. Things that Paul wanted the Philippian believers to have, things that God wanted them to have, and may I add, things that God wants you and I to have or to do. God wants us, first of all, to take an unwavering position. Verse 1. Therefore, my beloved, I'm in the New King James now, but therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, add sisters there, it's generic, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved. His description gives us two sets of couplets. The first one, the first part of the first couplet is dearly beloved, agapetos, those loved by God. There's our Valentine's touch base, at least briefly. Loved by God, or loved with God's godly, unselfish love. On Tuesday, I shared with a group of seniors, maybe 20, 25 of them. I gather them every second week. It's one of the ministries that I started, and it kind of faltered when I resigned from the church. So I thought, well, I don't like to see that happen. So I took it back on. Can't do that with everything. You know, that just wouldn't be diplomatic. But I did with that, and we have a good time. That's their church every 2 weeks. And I talked to them about the incomparable nature of God's love. I talked to them about the incomprehensible nature of God's love that we can't understand. I mean, quite frankly, folks, I don't know how God could love you the way he does. I don't know how he could love me the way he does. And I know me pretty well. I don't know you very well, but you know yourselves pretty well. How can he love us with such unconditional, incomprehensible love? What a marvelous thing. What a great thing to think of. And that's how our passage starts out. Dearly beloved. And then it doesn't go on to say we're gathered here to, you know, and so on. It's a different direction that we're taking. But it says they're loved. He loves them like God loves them. Do you love others the way God loves you? None of us are getting 100% on that pop quiz, I know that. But how would you be doing in that? None of us can love the way God loves, amen? But we can try. We can try to reflect that. So loved with God's love. And then he says longed for, desired, dearly beloved. He wants to see them. He wants to spend time with them. It's important for him to spend time with them. I know some Christian workers who really don't care that much for people. I have to wonder if they've been called. It would be roughly equivalent to a cook saying, I hate food. Or, you know, a farmer hating grain or cattle or whatever. It doesn't make sense, but be that as it may, I'll leave them to their own devices. That's the first couplet. Second couplet. joy and crown. Joy, the genuine expression of gladness. What do you feel when you think of other Christians? Do you feel joy? I hope we do. There may be some that you have some other sentiments about. Let's face it. There's some that are more difficult than others, but by and large, we should feel joy when we think of other Christians. Why? Because in this case, he says, you are my Stephanos, from which we derive the English word Stephen. You're my crown. You are my crown. Do pastors think of their churches that way? I hope so. You're my crown. These are people that he might have led to the Lord. Probably many of them he did, not all of them. It's a wreath received as a reward for achievement, for hard labors, for work put in. And so that's how he feels about them. We're getting to peace, of course. How do we view other Christians? I've heard people tell me that they struggle with other Christians all the time. Now, I said two churches ago in a blessed group called Killam Baptist Church, Helen, where you've been many times, I said, and one of my cheering section shook her head like this at me when I was saying it. I knew I'd crossed a boundary. I said, you know, Christians, it seems to me, sin all of the same sins that non-Christians do. And at that point, she began to shake her head. No, she didn't know she was doing that. But it was just a body language. And I said, some of them, they sin with greater finesse, like the little gossip, you know, the gossipy stuff. We're really, I was going to say good at that, but let me change. We're really bad at that. We're too close. We spend too much time together. We take one another for granted. When couples come in for marriage counseling, one of the first things I'll tell them is treat each other like strangers. And you know what I mean, don't you? I remember leaving our house one time and I had to extricate myself from conversation fairly abruptly. And I went out to my truck. And I was sitting in the truck. Some guy wandered up and down from us. There's this one of these A street or close or something. Should never have been. It should never have streets like that. There should just be a street. Forget the A and B and all of this, because it just confuses people. And I rolled the window down, and he was looking for an address there, and I knew, oh boy, one of these again is so confusing. And I kindly, patiently, even though I was running late, I talked with him, and as I drove away, I thought, you know, I extricated myself from my family, not rudely, but quickly and rather abruptly. And yet, there I had time to talk to a stranger in a way that was polite, courteous, and he would never have even known that I was in a big hurry. The speedometer showed it later on as I headed off for the meeting, and I got there probably, I'm always, pretty well always early, but that's my habit. But how do we treat one another? You should treat each other like strangers. We get to work very closely together, even in larger churches. You know, there are clumps of people, or cells, we can call them, and we start to take for granted who they are, how they are. And of course we realize they're not perfect. All we need to do is look into the mirror. I've had people tell me that they just don't like Christians. Christian people, I don't know if you've ever had that. Maybe I get all the tough cases, I don't know. But I've had that. And I remember thinking one time, what if someone said, I would like you to come to dinner, but don't bring your wife. That's never happened. And if it did, I wouldn't go. And I might have a few comments to follow, you know, interrogatives. Why would you ask that way? Well, if you don't like Christians, you know, Christians are the Lord's wife. They're the bride of Christ. If you have a problem with Christians, you really must have a problem with Christ. Is that good rational thinking? I think it is. And so anytime you get really miffed with another believer, just check it out with the Lord and ask how your walk is. He'll always tell you, you know, especially if you ask in sincerity. Well, let's move on. That's the first little bit. We're looking at his description. Let's look at his declaration. And he says now, he's declaring some things. He says, stand firm, stand fast, depending on the translation. It's a command, by the way, not a suggestion. Stand is in the present active imperative, meaning start doing it and keep doing it. In case you're wondering when you should start doing it, right now would be the best time. Right now. And so stand and keep standing. There are several other passages in the scripture that talk about standing, and I listed seven of them. I'm not going to look at any of them because I know that I always use up my time rather quickly, but I'll just go to one of them. Let's go to 1 Peter 5:9. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same... That's not the right verse, sorry. 1 Corinthians 15:58. Be steadfast, immovable. So in other words, standing, be steadfast, always abounding in the work of the Lord. And so how do you stand? You stand firm is the next word. To hold your ground, it's actually a military term. Do you remember the old song we used to sing, I'm in the Lord's army, and we fly. You are in the Lord's army. We may never sing the song anymore. I remember we sang at a get-together one time with several churches, the song, Christian Soldiers, Onward Christian Soldiers. At the next ministerial meeting, a lady was quite upset, and she said, I'm really upset that it was selected that we sing Onward Christian Soldiers at that last get-together. And I said, why? And she said, well, it's so militant. I said, just like you're being right now? I said, you sound rather militant to me. What is it all about? Isn't it okay to get a little militant about the Lord's work? She didn't think so. She got militant about being militant. We'll leave that one alone. It's not even in here. But it's, you know what? You can get militant about being righteous. You can get militant about your stand. You can get militant about being firm. You can't get discourteous. You can't be unkind. You can't be uncouth. But you can be really strong. And then be sure, because it's qualified here, there's a qualification. Where do you do this? Where is this love? Where is this concern? Where is this understanding for Christians? Where is this love for them? Where do you stand firm? In the Lord. That's what it says in the text, doesn't it? In the Lord. And that verse, that phrase, comes up again a little bit later on. In the Lord. Be sure that what we know that if we've accepted Christ as our Savior, then... we're in the Lord, and what a great position that is. But is everything that we're doing, thinking, saying, acting out, is that in the Lord? Would that qualify as being in the Lord? I guess we'd need to work on that. Well, I already quoted 1 Corinthians 15:58, but it says that our labors are not in vain in the Lord. Suggesting that our labors outside of the Lord and outside of His will may very well be vain. So God wants us then, second point, to have a unified posture, verse 2 and 3. We come across some names here, and I was listening to see how you would pronounce them, because I don't know that I've ever heard two people pronounce them the same way. I say Yodia and Syntyche. Is that all right? You can say it however you want. That's how I learned it. But he's coming along and he's trying to reconcile the sisters. The names are really interesting. He comes along and he says, I implore Yodia and I implore Syntyche. Yodia means sweet fragrance. You know, languages can be related sometimes. Yodia, odious. I'm not saying she's odious, but I'm saying Yodia. We're in the same language family. But actually it means sweet fragrance. So it's a nice odor. It's a beautiful name. And Syntyche means fortunate. So sweet fragrance, or let me reverse the names. Fortunate and sweet fragrance are having an altercation somehow in the midst of the church that he gets to know about it. And so that it's unfortunate and stinky. Instead of fortunate and sweet fragrance, you have unfortunate, and they're making a bit of a stink in the church. Now, I'm not even going to ask you if you've ever heard of such things. We've all heard of such things rumored, and I know very well we've all encountered it. You've been around church life. Incidentally, I stay by my statement that I made some years ago that Christians are capable of sinning all the same sins that others do. We'd better not. But boy, it's tough sometimes. And so here you have some Christian gals acting like non-Christians. Aren't you glad that the scriptures are not still being written? To the church in Black Falls. To the church in Killam. To the, you know, I'm glad. I'm glad it's a closed book, open to us to read and study. But the structure is mutual blame is being indicated because they're both individually implored or begged, and he proceeds both to speak to both with the first person pronoun, I beseech you, Iodius, I beseech you, Syntyche. It's a little bit parental, isn't it? It's like when I was a boy, my mom used to do this awful thing to me. She'd take me and put one hand on her left hand on my right shoulder, her right hand on my left shoulder, say, "Now, Ross, look into my eyes and tell the truth." Ooh, was harsh. And that's what he's doing here. He's putting his hands on their shoulders, but it's on four shoulders, and he's saying, "I beseech," and then by name, because my mom, and in fact, often she'd call me by my legal name, Kenneth Ross Helgerton. What, you know? So this is very formal. I beseech you. You know, we don't always get tagged. I told my church one time, I said, you know, I get blamed for a lot of stuff around here that I'm not guilty of. But on the other hand, I've got away with a bunch of stuff you never knew about. And we laugh. You know, laughter is good medicine, don't you? When I laugh, you can take it for somewhat of a fact that I'm not coming from Scripture. It's just off to the side. The Scripture is always serious. And this is very serious because it's actually the Lord speaking to these. Hey, what's going on in your life or in my life where God would like to put his left hand on my right shoulder, right hand on my left shoulder or yours, and say, hey, I beseech you, I implore you. What would he like you to change this morning? What would he like you to alter? What would he like you to drop or take on? There's probably something. The term implore or beseech, it's a strong request. It's almost like begging. I'm pleading with you. And the request is really quite simple. He wants them to be of one mind. It should be easy enough, shouldn't it? Not really. Now, it depends on how you look at it. Let's take marriage, for example, since it is the oldest and most delightful institution known to man and recorded in the Scripture. Two become one, but there are two heads. Have you noticed sometimes there's three opinions? It can be difficult. We can work through. I shared a tongue-in-cheek example of how we worked our way through something, and I could have handled it either way. I always like when I get my way, but it can't always be my way. It's not always. It's just not how it works. And if you insist on it working that way, well, that's what pays my rent down in Stettler. People have to come and talk to me because they're insisting on their own way. And I tell them that, you know, Ephesians 5:21 says, submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of God. The only legitimate argument that any couple or any Christian should have is you go first. Oh, no, 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 you go first. No, you go first. And especially with a married couple, submitting yourselves to one another because you're afraid of them? No, because God is looking on in the fear of God. So he's asking them to be of one mind in the Lord, to have the same mind. And having the same mind in Christ, we may not always believe the same thing or hold to the same doctrine in exactly the same way, but we need to disagree in a kind, compassionate, and Christ-like manner, which in fact does not disturb or disrupt unity. My last church that I went to, I'm pretty strong on eternal security. I don't know where you're at on that. I didn't realize they weren't. I thought I'd done my research ahead of time, but there were a great many people in there. When I spoke for the call, I talked from Colossians 3:3, for you're dead and your lives are hid with Christ in God. And I talked about the double padlock. And I'm so glad that I did, because I didn't spring that on them later on. And I never made it a hobby horse, but we got through that all right. I realized later on that one of my friends went to a church and they wouldn't have given him the job unless he signed part of the contract, said, you will not teach eternal security. Well, I could never have signed that. That just would have been a showstopper for me, but he signed. And so I don't know how that worked out, but I'll see him another day perhaps. In effect, this addresses attitude more than it does aptitude, activity, or even doctrine. As much as I believe doctrinal purity, doctrinal stand is extremely important, but It means that we have unity. You do not have to have full agreement to move forward in harmony. Do you? You can do that. I believe you can do that. God accepts all of us, and in all of our differences, because we are in Christ, we need to try and mimic that in our treatment of others. I need to move a little more quickly. We're going on to helping hands now. There's probably a picture of helping hands up there or something like that. But there's a resolution to service. Urge is to request, but not as strong as implore. He addresses this to those who are truly and sincerely Christian people. He urges them to help, meaning to assist, to lay hold out, hold out their hands. In other words, to pull together. You've heard the expression, many hands make light work. You've also heard that 10% of any church does 90% of the work. I don't think that's ever been true in any church I've ever pastored, thankfully. There's always been much more participation than that. But there are some who are spectators rather than participators. So he says to be helping those who are really working in the Lord. He mentions Clement and others who are true Christians. Their names are written in the book of life. There's just a call for us to all work together in the ministry. The churches that I've been speaking in most recently, some are in dire straits. Boy, they need to get to work in the Lord's work. They need to just say, this division, though I have my own agenda, though I have my own point of view, it must be secondary to our being shoulder to shoulder and worshiping God through Christ our Lord. And when we forget that, boy, anything can happen. So I will say that this is for men and women. The older translations, they accurately from the original text just say that that's my beloved brethren and so on. It's the cistern as well. It's for the sisters as well. I recall on a job site many years ago someone saying that if the laborers couldn't do the work correctly or properly, at least they could get out of the way so someone else could. I have thought that. I will admit that. I have thought that as a pastor. If all you can do is criticize, for goodness sake, if you can't be constructive, can you at least do it off to the side so that the rest of us can get what needs to be done so that we can get it done? And we've got to be careful with that, because you know what happens when we think that way and say that way? We become critical. You see what happens? That thing gets turned around pretty quick. Self-righteousness sets in, and failure begins to set in very quickly. I grew up with two older brothers, one younger sister, and four little brothers, and they were underfoot sometimes, those four little dudes. They were also very good slaves. We could get them to they did a lot of going for this and going for that, but you have to show them affection. You know, there's a right way of doing this. They have to know that you're being pleased, and a little bit of candy here and there doesn't help either, but doesn't hurt either. But I never thought of them as an intrusion. When I was a teenager and they'd find notes from girls in school, that was a little different. Then that was, not much privacy in a small house with eight kids. But by and large, I thought, isn't it neat that we have these little people around here? And we need to view people in the church the same way. If people are getting in your way, perhaps you're not in the right way yourself, or I'm not in the right way myself. Well, God wants us to hold to an unwavering position, and he wants us to be engaged in a unified posture. But third, he wants us to be to engage in an unrivaled process, and we're looking at verses 4 through 9a now. Pardon me while I wet down a little bit. We are, first of all, to be rejoicing. It's a command, not an option, like so many things in Scripture are. And then he adds that word that's kind of tough, always, always. And he repeats that word, indicating that it is to be a continual and habitual action. Now, I'm going to take a straw vote here. How many of you are rejoicing continually? Well, that's what I thought. You notice that I held my hands just in case I had a spasm. I didn't want it to pop up there and make a liar out of myself. No, it can be tough. There's lots in this world to remember the name of the guy who spoke in a seminar, but he's Dobson's, Dr. James Dobson's cousin, Harold something. And he said that there'll always be things and people in your life who he qualified as, and I could never use this term from my own pulpit, but this is mine, this is yours. So he called them joy suckers. And I thought, that's just got to be wrong. It just doesn't sound right. But I got a kick out of it. And H.B. London is his name. And I thought, well, I'm not going to adopt the term, but I know exactly what he's saying, and there's lots of things that'll extract the joy from us. Watch out for what they are, and the things that you can change, change them. The things that you can't, learn how to connect to the Lord in these difficult situations so that your joy does not erode. We're to be, next, reasonable. It means gentle. It means humble. It means patient. It means being steadfast. It means being like Christ. Because Peter wrote, didn't he? And he said, when Jesus was reviled, he reviled not again. So don't fight fire with fire. You both get burned. Just the one who's come against you, who's doing something, or the situation that's difficult, hunker down. It'll be all right. You'll get through it. You know, probably one of the few things I can think that is good about getting older is that I handle situations better. When I started out as a pastor, a problem would come, and I think I was dying. I thought, this will never go away. I'll never get through this. This is the end of my career. I should go back to Tolan at Hewittson. They paid me more money anyway. Why did I ever, you know, it just crushed me. Well, now problems come, and I just hunker down. We'll get through this. We'll be all right. Not because I've grown sage and strong and mature. I just know that He's on the throne. Whatever you're going through as a church, you're going to get through this. You're going to be all right. Inasmuch as you walk with the Lord, talk with the Lord, trust in the Lord, He's on the throne. He is the Lord. He does not change. We will. I fluctuate from moment to moment, but He doesn't. So we need to be reasonable. We need to be reliant. And it gets into now the problem of worry. The presence of stress and anxiety in our day and age is almost catastrophic, and particularly so in North America, and we are in North America. Did you know that we are called the anxious generation, and Christians are included in that? We're a very anxious people. We're worried about the RSPs. We're worried about the government. We're worried about this. We're worried about that. And it really doesn't do very much. I'll tell you what it does do. Stress and anxiety pays my rent over in Statler. I have people coming to me, and they're hurting. I have one client who came. She has what is considered GAD, Generalized Anxiety Disorder. She's a real Canadian. She said to me, she explained her situation, and I said to her one time, I'll call her Jill, not her name, and I said, Jill, if you woke up in the morning and you didn't feel anxiety, would you be anxious about that? And without a second's hesitation, she said, yes. I'm not a very anxious person. I guess I can feel it at times. We all do. It's part of the adrenal situation, fight or flight. It serves its purpose. But if it becomes an addiction, if it becomes a way of life, it becomes a sin. We're supposed to be trusting in the Lord, not succumbing to anxiety and stress. That's the way of the world. That's the way of people who don't have a God who promised that He'd come through for them. And so we'll all have these feelings of anxiety. Jesus used the phrase taking thought to refer to the type of anxiety or worry. He said, don't take thought for the future or for what will happen in the future. He said that on the Sermon on the Mount. You can't change it anyway. Here it says, be anxious for nothing. And then he does a play on words because he said, in everything, give thanks. Did you know that the Scripture does not leave vacuums? It's not just, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. Let me back up and just say what he said again. Be anxious for nothing is the command. Be anxious for nothing, but, coordinating conjunction, then he gives the answer of what you should be doing. He doesn't just cut us loose and say, don't be anxious. now just shut up and go sit in the corner and, you know, hide from. No, no. Be anxious for nothing. Pretty much a blanket statement. But, and then he gives the creative alternative, which is much longer than the admonition of what we should be doing. What should we be doing? In everything by prayer. So we pray. Supplication. And be thankful as we're praying. Thankful in all things? Well, it does say that in Thessalonians. Let your request be made known unto God. Now, I have become aware through people who've come to me that some Christians are using the scriptures wrongly. Now, using the scripture is always good, almost all the time. But I've had people come to me and they say, well, the people in the church are just saying, well, be anxious for nothing. And they wave that verse over them like a magic wand. And it's supposed to, okay, good, that's fixed now. No. We need to unpack that. We need to let the power be unleashed from that. And then we need to meditate on what it says after, which we can't do. We don't have time. Remember, the battery's only good for 7 hours. So, but what do? There's prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, requests. Make it known unto God, full disclosure to God. And do you know what that means? That means I'm having fellowship with Him. I'm in fellowship with God. What's the cure for anxiety? What's the cure for stress? Fellowship with God. Bringing these things to Him. Unpack it further. Go over to what Peter said. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all of your care upon Him because He cares for you. How do you do that? One thing at a time. Same way you'd unload a truckload of lumber. You can't grab the bottom board and pull the whole thing. You take this, Lord, the mortgage is big and we're just barely making it. Unload that. Give it to Him. You know, two of the kids are doing well, but one is really... You know, the guy at work, the boss, has really been hard on me. He doesn't understand. He makes fun of me when I bow my head before I have my lunch. And just tell him, what is it? What is it that's on your heart that's hurting you, that's seemingly debilitating? You tell him that. That's what this verse is saying. G. Campbell Morgan was once asked by a lady after one of his sermons if it was appropriate to pray to God about little things. Morgan replied this, "Madam, can you mention anything in your life that is big to God?" I really like that. What do we think that our things are too big for God or that something is too small that He wouldn't care? Just think of how we raised our children. The purpose of prayer. I remember telling my congregation one time, maybe more than one congregation, remember telling them, it's really nice to say things once in a while just to see if people are really listening. And I told them, I said, I don't believe in prayer. They were listening. I could tell. Their posture changed a little bit, eyeball to eyeball. I said, I don't believe in prayer. I believe in God, and I believe that prayer is the conduit through which I access Him. You see, as Christians, we get to thinking that prayer is some kind of a magic. I don't believe in faith. I have faith in God. Faith is a conduit. I am afraid, I'm terribly afraid in this day and age, that there are a lot of people who have faith in faith. I did a funeral in Saskatchewan a couple of years ago for a close friend, and his daughter told me on the phone, she said, Ross, you must realize I have faith. And I said, Wendy, what faith in what? She didn't want to talk anymore. So after the funeral, we drove, she from BC and I from here, drove out, And I said, Wendy, I'd like to, after the service was over, Wendy, I'd like to continue the conversation about faith. Oh, that would be great, she said. And she doesn't know what she has faith in. She has faith. Everybody has faith. Otherwise, you wouldn't bother putting your key into the ignition. Or I guess you don't do that anymore. Put your fob in the pocket and push a button or something. If you didn't have faith, you wouldn't bother pushing the button. Oh, this stupid thing's not going to start anyway. You know, that you wouldn't. Everyone has faith. But is it directed? I'm not going to pick at the big churches. Sometimes I'm a little jealous of them. They seem to have a lot of things coming their way. But I have been a little concerned about some that I've met from there. They're not getting discipleship as much as what I would like. Maybe in the little churches they aren't either. But some of them have faith in faith, and they haven't really connected with Christ. Hey, let me get up close and personal for a moment. Have you really connected with Christ? Why would I take for granted that everyone here is a believer in the Lord Jesus? I hope it's true, but what if it isn't? what kind of a messenger am I if I don't ask you to think that one through a little bit? And so that's the purpose of prayer. It's to connect us with God. And then what happens? We get the peace of God. So we're coming to the end here. The peace of God, and it talks about it in verse 7, and it says that it surpasses all understanding. You know, sometimes I think everything about God surpasses all understanding. And that's good. If we could figure him out, he wouldn't be God. He's God and I'm not. But his peace passes all understanding. And it will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know if this happens with you, but it does with me. Sometimes I have peace in my mind, but not in my heart. Sometimes I have peace in my heart, but not in my mind. You know you have the peace of God that passes all understanding when the two are connected, because if they're not connected, you're actually psychologically in a little bit of trouble, you know. There's real big fancy words for what can happen to you if you're in constant disagreement with yourself. The way the Bible puts it is a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so we need to guard our hearts and our minds. We need to be sure that we're in connection with the Word of God. We come then in verse 8 to the power of worship. Finally, and then we have a Pauline shopping list is what I call them. These are the things that we're supposed to be thinking on. Are you having trouble with peace? Then think on these things. And I won't go into them. There's a long list of them. I think we would know a lot of what they are, but it just for openers, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, you can finish reading through that yourself. But the last phrase in that verse is meditate on these things. Another thing I've learned just in the last few years, and it's I brought a study to a group of pastors in our Evangelical Free, and I brought a study on meditation, and I found that they knew very well what it meant, but none of them were practicing it. And I think that we've gotten a little scared of meditation. I think I know why too. It goes something like this. No. That's not what this is talking about. And you know, some people think that they have to empty their minds. I have in love and sincerity told people don't do that. First of all, it opens you up to a bunch of other things and entities that you don't want to have anything to do with. But then tongue in cheek, I've said, also don't do that because it comes far too easily for some of us. Don't empty your minds. Fill them with scripture. What would we think on in this shopping list that would fit all of those things? One word begins with J. He's a person. Jesus. Just think about Jesus. Good starting point. In the best-known passage of Scripture in the world, go to it sometime, and I hope you like the English language, or at least to a degree. The Lord is my shepherd, the definite article. There's only one. It's not a Lord. It's the Lord. All caps, L-O-R-D, are all caps. What does that mean? Covenant name, Yahweh. Is, present tense, not he used to be, not he's going to be, he is right here, right now, in whatever you're experiencing, in whatever I'm experiencing, the Lord is. That's meditation. And then just let it just course through your being, and you'll have joy. You'll have the joy of the Lord, because that's the power of God being unleashed in your life and in mine. Sometimes I watch television. In fact, I become a little bit of a couch potato. I don't have all of these evening meetings anymore. And sometimes I find myself thinking, why am I watching this when I have a Bible there? Balance, I guess. We'll move on from that because I feel this strange sense of conviction when I talk about that. I'm here to get after you, not me, right? Not really. Finally, fourth point, last point, and a short one. God wants us to benefit from his unparalleled promise. What does it say in the latter part of verse 9? The God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. What more could you want? What more could you need? A family member's dying. You're dying. The company's going bankrupt. The coronavirus hits Stettler. I mean, whatever it is, whatever happens, this should eradicate any anxiety, stress, and lack of peace that I have. The God of peace will be with me. And if the God of peace is with me, God is the source of peace. So our alignment with Him and with His teaching, with His Word, with the text that we've been studying, gives us this peace. And that's why we can see that, and you've seen this before, no Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. Let's move to a close. So we can conclude, I think, after looking at these verses, that God wants us to take an unwavering position, have a unified posture, engage in an unrivaled process, and consequently and subsequently embrace and enjoy and be spiritually enhanced by God's unparalleled promise and, of course, His peace. In closing, let me make a couple of bottom line statements and a little story first. In 1555, Nicholas Ridley was burned at the stake because of his witness for Christ. On the night before Ridley's execution, his brother offered to remain with him in the prison chamber to be of assistance and comfort. Nicholas declined the offer and replied that he meant to go to bed and sleep as quietly as ever he did in his life. Because he knew the peace of God, he could rest in the strength of the everlasting arms of his Lord to meet his need. So can we. I don't know if I'd be able to pull that one off. I don't know what you think. I think maybe I'd say, could you all come and be in my cell with me? He did sleep, apparently executed the next day. Well, we know that peace is not the absence of problems or difficulties. That isn't what determines peace. It's the presence of God. We understand that God may not always still the storm, but He's able to give peace to those in the storm. And when we put our concerns and worries in God's hands, He puts His peace in our hearts. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, as Christians, we know very well that peace is found in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. And now, may that peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Thank you.